We continue this evening in our study in the Songs of Degrees, which are presented to us in these 15 Psalms from 120 to 134. Last time we concluded our examination of Psalm 120. And there it was that we examined in more detail the sentiment which the speaker here expresses, his sorrow to sojourn in Meshech, to dwell in the tents of Kedar. And examining the geography and history of these tribes, we learned that, geographically speaking, they were very far removed from one another. One could not live in both at the same time. They were many hundreds of miles distant. And yet, by making an examination of the scriptures, we learn that both of these tribes were named for different of the descendants, first of Noah by his son Japheth, and also from Abraham's son Ishmael. That is to say, these represented tribes of the Gentiles who were removed from the line of promise and from the covenant heirs. And that was the grief which the speaker expresses, that he should dwell amongst people of the world, amongst unbelievers, amongst those who are aliens to the commonwealth of promise. And as such, we could easily substitute here the name of the country to which we belong. Woe is me that I sojourn in England, not giving any space for patriotic fervour, but acknowledging that all parts of the world lie in the wicked one. And it is a sorrow that we should dwell amongst sinners and in the midst of sinfulness. But our citizenship is above. That was what this speaker felt, and that was what he desired to express in this pilgrimage which he made to the place where God dwells. We saw too his dilemma, that he had dwelt long with those that hated peace. He was for peace, but when he spoke, they were for war. And we looked into James' epistle, and we learned how that seeking peace with God will at the same time bring enmity with the world, and that one cannot at the same time have both peace with God and peace with the ungodly. These things are mutually exclusive, and this was what the speaker discovered. He desired peace with God. He desired to know what it was to be reconciled with God. But when he encouraged his fellow men, those who were around him in this regard, it only stirred up their animosity and brought their antipathy upon him. And such it will ever prove to be. But we see from Scripture how peace with God is so greatly to be preferred than peace with man. And this is the better part which the children of God choose and pursue. Which brings us to the second of these Songs of Degrees, the 121st Psalm, which I am sure you are familiar with. It is one of the best known psalms in Scripture. Here it begins with one of those texts that so often adorns posters or bookmarks or the walls of our homes. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. I read the whole of this psalm to you, though we shall only consider the first two verses this evening. I did so to give you a sense of the theme of this psalm. For the commentators and linguists believe that this psalm was well suited to those who were making pilgrimage toward Jerusalem. In the first of these psalms, the 120th, our narrator, our psalmist, was still in his place of origin. He was still there, despairing of his life in the midst of Meshech and Kedar. But now in Psalm 121, the language suggests that the pilgrimage has begun. He is making a journey. The sun is shining upon him by day, and the moon is shining upon him by night. He is no longer dwelling in a settled place, in a house, let us say, but he's making a journey. He is maybe at this time a dweller in tabernacles. And he has certain anxieties for the journey, as one might in those days and in those lands, wondering about those who might come upon him by night to rob or maraud him and his fellow pilgrims, which is why there is this assurance, "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." There is this encouragement that the Lord would preserve this individual in his going out and coming in. In Psalm 121, our narrator, our subject, is now on the move. The journey has begun to the place of God's abode, to Jerusalem. But do you notice that there is a similarity between these psalms? Also, whilst there is this distinct difference that Psalm 120 is spoken from his place of origin, Psalm 121 is a pilgrim psalm, is a psalm of the journey and of the way, yet there is this connection between them. For in Psalm 120, he said, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord." And still in Psalm 121, he says that in trouble, that in distress, when he feels in need of help, he will lift up his eyes unto the hills from whence cometh his help coming from the Lord. This sentiment is still the same. What he learned to do at the time of his first conversion, at the time when, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, he despaired of his situation and was caused to cry unto the Lord from distress, that approach, that attitude, is the same with him still. Feeling the need of help and divine aid upon the way, his recourse is still to cry unto the Lord. And there is a lesson for ourselves in this too, is there not? We know what need we have of the Lord and his divine intervention in the day of salvation, in the time when we first come to faith and to conversion. It is all of God. Salvation is of the Lord then. And we cry unto him, realizing our own inability and incapability to help ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead. We cry unto the Lord and confess that he is sovereign in salvation, and he alone can deliver us and redeem our soul. But our need of God and his sovereign intervention continues to be exactly the same for the entirety of the journey. It is not that we need God to save us and then we have power to make the rest of the journey ourselves. It is not that we cry unto God in our initial distress, cry unto him for salvation, and then have no longer need of such crying. But on the contrary, as the example of the psalmist here teaches us, we cry unto God in our distress when first we ever cried unto him. And we continue to look unto him and to cry unto him for the duration of the journey. It is God who saves. It is God who sustains. It is God who brings us to that narrow gate, that straight and narrow way, and it is God who keeps us upon it. Perhaps we can reflect upon the time when we first came to a knowledge of the truth ourselves. Perhaps we can think in our own Christian experience of a time when we called upon the Lord to save us. And we can remember something of the emotion which was ours then. The great desire that he might hear us. The dreadful and wonderful realization that we stood in need of salvation and calling upon him at that time. What earnestness, what zeal, what desire. My friends, those emotions need to remain with us and to continue to inspire our prayers. we cannot do without God. We cannot presume to be in any less need of him now than ever we were the day we first believed. And so our pilgrim, our psalmist, has learned that lesson. He called upon God at the first, crying to him from that state of distress in Meshech, in Kedar, and he continues to call unto God every step of the journey. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. What is conveyed then by this verse? What truth is taught us? We know, practically speaking, something of what was meant by the psalmist here. Lifting up his eyes to the hills, looking for some sort of assistance or deliverance to come from that direction. Now, humanly speaking and practically speaking, it was a logical thing to do. Now, let us imagine, if we will, a small band of pilgrims journeying toward Jerusalem, and they are in a valley location. They are surrounded on either side by hills. They are coming through a narrow pass or defile in their journey. And they have been set upon, let us say, by robbers or bandits by the way, or else they have come across some obstacle which they find difficult to pass, some wild beast. And they are hoping that some assistance will come. They are desiring the intervention of one who is able to give them aid. And in hoping that such help will come, they do not look in the immediate foreground, but they are scanning the horizon. They are looking into the distance, the furthest point they can see, in the hope that they might see upon the skyline the silhouette of another traveller, or perhaps horsemen, coming in the same direction. They are looking, if we might so phrase it, for the cavalry to appear, lifting their eyes unto the hills, hoping that the longed-for assistance might come and be seen silhouetted against the sky. That is something of the sense of these words. But also, remember, we have said that this is a pilgrimage toward Jerusalem and the temple, that Jerusalem was upon a prominence, that it was upon a hill, and that these are called songs of degrees, that these are called songs of ascent, because the general direction and drift of the journey was in an uphill direction toward Jerusalem. So, in saying that they are looking unto the hills, it might be true to say that they are looking toward their destination. They are looking to Jerusalem, to that place where God was known to dwell. That is the hill, singular, to which they are primarily looking. The place to which they are bound is also the place from which help is looked for and hoped for. And of course, the same is true of ourselves as we spiritualize this situation, is it not? That the place where we are bound is the place from whence our help comes. That the place which we are looking toward as our destination, the abode of God, that haven of rest, the heaven which the saints above occupy, that is also the place from which we look for our help and assistance. This then is some of the practical detail of looking to the hills for help. But it tells us something more, does it not? The individual here represented is looking to the hills for help, is looking into the distance for assistance, which tells us something about the individual. It tells us that he has stopped looking at himself. He is not looking at his own hands. He is not considering that his own abilities might be able to assist him in his present need, whatever that might be. He is not looking to find some resource, some hidden depths within himself that might help him overcome the present obstacle. It also shows us most definitively that he is not looking to his fellow man for support. He is not looking immediately around him. He is not looking at his fellow pilgrims with him there in the valley. He is not looking at other travellers upon the same road. For he has come to the conclusion that none of these can help him, that his help is not to be found in man. And in this too, there is a lesson for ourselves, is there not? In the obstacles which we meet in our own spiritual pilgrimage, in the difficulties and challenges and trials that we meet in our Christian lives, with the foes that we face, with the enemies that beset our path, how often the devil stimulates our pride, stimulates our sense of self-worth, and we initially conclude that we must help ourselves. That in this difficulty there is something that we can do. If only we will take some practical step of our own devising. If only we will try harder or think in a more focused way about the problem, then surely we know how we can overcome it ourselves. An individual in that state is not looking to the hills at all. They are looking inwardly, imagining that they might have the answer. And perhaps if we admit that we cannot be helped there, so often our second recourse is to seek human aid. We think, if only we could have what so-and-so has, if only we could have this human prop, this earthly support, this worldly thing to aid us, that is what we need. The arm of flesh, says the hymn writer, will fail you. And indeed it will. How many times did Israel prove this in their own history? How many times did they look for assistance in their wars and conflicts to other nations, to other men? Time and again they fell into this same trap right until the end of their earthly history as a nation. You recall how they sought to Egypt for support and succor as the Babylonian armies approached them. And what did the prophet tell them? That the king of Egypt would prove to be a broken reed. The one who leant upon it would find not support, but rather that that broken staff would pierce his own hand as he tried to hold it or lean his weight upon it. And the same is true for us. As we look for worldly help to humanistic ways of overcoming our spiritual difficulties, they will prove to be a broken staff which does us more harm than good. In our spiritual need, our first recourse, our only recourse, is not to look to ourselves, is not to look to our fellow man, but it is to look up, to lift up our eyes to the only true source of spiritual aid and help. But of course, this lifting of our eyes to the hills, this looking upward of the individual here in the psalm, presupposes something else as well. It tells us that the individual has ceased to be so absorbed by the problem, by the obstacle, and is desirous of a solution, of a remedy. No longer are they looking at the wild beast who perhaps besets the path. No longer are they looking at the robber or the highwayman who confronts them. No longer are they looking at this obstacle which prevents them making progress. But they are looking to have this situation resolved. And even in this, there is a lesson to ourselves, because how often in the Christian walk do we become so obsessed by the present difficulty, so focused upon the need, upon the problem, that we are almost too worried to pray, too anxious than to bring it to the Lord, so tried, so troubled, that we cannot break away from our troubles to seek the answer to the trouble. Again, this is a ploy of our adversary, the devil. Again, it is a weakness of our old nature. That our anxious cares, our worries, our fears, our doubts become all-possessing. And we cannot look up for help and escape because we are so preoccupied with looking at the problem. Oh, my friends, the trials which God sees fit to send us, the afflictions, the tests, they are designed to drive us to Him. He puts these things in our way, He puts these obstacles before us in order to oblige us to look up to Himself, to force us to call upon Him. They are, so to speak, His wake-up calls, His alarms to us, to arouse us from self-centeredness, from self-sufficiency, and to look unto Him. And what folly it is, what sorrow it is, if the problem itself becomes our sole preoccupation to the exclusion of the God who can grant us aid. The lifting up of the eyes, then, shows that we have ceased to look at the problem, ceased to look to ourselves, ceased to look to other men, ceased to look in the world for our answers, and are looking upward. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. What is meant then by hills? We are presented with them here in this verse, but you know they occur elsewhere in Scripture, and it is most interesting at the way in which they are used and the metaphor which is here contained. Let me just bring to you a few verses. For example, in Genesis chapter 49, we read of the promises made by Jacob under inspiration to his sons. And we read this promise and blessing pronounced upon Joseph, where we are told this: his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Blessings unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. Now we know that not without reason does the Scripture use the expression everlasting. But the hills, those prominences of earth, those mountain ranges, are given this quality of longevity in Scripture. Let me bring another verse on this same theme, Job chapter 15 and verse 7. And here you remember the speaker is being confronted with his own smallness relative to God's timescales. And it is Eliphaz challenging Job. And he says, thine own mouth condemneth thee, in verse 6, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we knowest not? What understandest thou which is not in us? Wast thou made before the hills? Again, this sense of longevity or a pre-existence given to the hills and to the mountains. One other verse on this theme is in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 25. We read these verses only recently in a different connection. They are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, dwelling with God the Father at the time that the worlds were brought into being. Proverbs 9, verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. The hills, the rocks and mountains of earth are spoken of in Scripture as things of great antiquity, as though things of prehistory, amongst the first of the works of God. You remember at creation was to divide the land from the waters, and of course this was achieved by the raising up of the land in order that the waters should not overflow them. And so when the Scripture speaks of hills, it speaks of that which is of great antiquity, but also that which is durable and is of great longevity in a prospective or future sense. You know, in those descriptions which are given of the power of God and the seemingly impossible things which God can do, he speaks of causing the hills to melt and to flow down, looking forward to the end of the world and of time and history. You know how in the Revelation we hear those individuals crying for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and to cover them. These last bastions, so to speak, of the present creation being among the last things to fall. So the hills, the mountains, are things of great antiquity and longevity, but also they are spoken of as having the characteristic or quality of strength. Psalm 95, verse 4. Develops this idea. Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. Hills, then, or these prominences of earth, these mountain ranges to which individuals might look, to which the speaker in our psalm looks, are metaphorical of that which is of great antiquity and longevity and strength. Did the psalmist then think that the hills themselves would be of any help to him? Of course, that is a foolish notion, is it not? These mountain ranges might be things very durable, very strong, greatly resistant. But of course, these hills themselves could not assist the one who sought for help and aid. They were huge and impassive. They would not come to the assistance of the pilgrim. The hills would not move themselves. The mountains would not uproot themselves and lend their longevity, their strength, their greatness to assist the speaker, the caller. But of course, the psalmist's meaning is otherwise, isn't it? The hills to which he here looks and speaks of are metaphorical. They are representative of something, rather of someone greater. Not to look to the hills themselves, but to that one who alone has immortality, that one who alone is without either beginning or end of days, that one who alone is ascribed, to whom alone is ascribed all might and power, that one whom alone is omnipotent, having all strength. Jeremiah 3, verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. These hills themselves are not the source of help. They are only typical of the one from whom help is sought. And of course, the psalmist goes on to make this point immediately. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made the hills, which made the heavens, which made the earth and all things that are therein. This is the one who is looked to. This is the one of whom the hills are just a part of his ways, just a fraction of his strength and greatness. In the 61st Psalm, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Thou, you see, it is a personal pronoun. God is the source of help. Oh, the hills might stand in all their greatness and mass and durability, yet they are but a part of the ways of God, who has brought all these things into being, who is the creator of heaven and earth. Do we think a mountain is an impressive thing? Do we think a range of hills are great in the mass which they might exert upon the face of the planet? My friends, they are as nothing compared to God. He who alone is rightly described as the rock. That, you remember, is how Hannah described God there in those words which she spoke in the temple, in the tabernacle precincts, speaking of the greatness of the Almighty. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And it is a theme which continues throughout the scriptures, is it not? Christ says concerning himself, the Lord of the church, upon this rock will I build my church. And if any are in any doubt as to who that rock might have reference to, of whom the one is there spoken, we need look no further than 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when we are told quite explicitly, that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. This then is the one who is looked to for help. This is the one who is the sole and alone source of all assistance. And though the great hills, the mountains, the rocks of earth might stand as a suitable type and allegory of the power and greatness of the Lord, they are small in comparison. They are as nothing compared to him. My help, says the true child of God, cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Isaiah chapter 40 expands upon his greatness and his power. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Look unto the hills. And behold, who hath created these things? Bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one of them faileth. Why sayest thou then, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God, from whence is my help going to come? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. My friends, we do not need to look to any source of power or help in the created realm, be it of worldly origin or of human origin. We can look beyond all created things to the God who created them, to he whose power is so great and so much greater than every other power that all power owes its existence to him. There is no power but that which is of God. That was Christ's own testimony to Pilate, and what comfort we may take in it, understanding it in this connection. In conclusion this evening, we think of something of the greatness of God, the source of all our help. What was required of the individual? What did the psalmist, the speaker here, have to do in order to know the good of that help, in order to receive that assistance? We do not read that the psalmist had to climb into the hills in order to procure help. We do not find that they had to send out a vanguard or a reconnaissance mission into the mountains in order to search for help. They did not have to send a dispatch into the city of Jerusalem to ask for others to come out to their aid. All we read of the individual here doing is lifting up his eyes unto the hills. Just a look, just a glance, just a turning of the heart and the thoughts and the attentions in that direction. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, and from thence cometh my help. That's all. That's all that was needed. That's all that was required. That's all that was done. And you know, my friends, in this I was reminded of that situation which developed in the wilderness during Israel's journeys there. And you remember that plague which was sent amongst them, the fiery serpents by which many were bitten and died. And what was Moses instructed to do? To rear up that serpent of brass, to lift up the serpent in the wilderness. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, what, when he toucheth the pole, when he drags himself in his sickened state across the desert floor to that pole, was that what was required? No, it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Just to look, just to turn a thought, just to put, as it were, a prayer upon the bowstring and fire it in the direction of heaven. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. This is the lifting of our eyes unto the hills. It is prayer. It is a looking unto God and seeking our help from him. That's all that's needed. That's all that's required. And the power of him who brought the universe into being is placed at our disposal. So little needed on our part to release to our assistance help of illimitable dimensions, assistance of proportions that we cannot conceive of, lying just a prayer away. Indeed, hardly even that. Before a word is upon my lips, says the psalmist in another place, thou knowest it altogether. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere they can offer their complaints, behold him present with his aid. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Lift up your eyes unto the hills, and from thence cometh thy help. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn sets the words of this psalm to music. It is psalm number 90. The hymn number 90. Unto the hills I lift mine eyes. From whence doth come my aid? My help is from the Lord alone, whom heaven and earth has made. Number 90. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.